Please turn with me tonight to James chapter 1. I'm entitled this sermon, Wisdom in Suffering. Even as we consider the suffering of our Lord Jesus at this, while we're at this Maundy-Thursday service, we think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper as he was at Passover, but he was instituting the Lord's Supper, which was a fulfillment of Passover. He was making preparation to go to the cross and be the sin bearer for his people and complete the work of Redeemer, which the Father had ordained that he would do. And even though the cross was the ultimate suffering, as he was required to actually become a curse for us, knowing that God would lay the sins of his people upon him, and the Father would have to turn his face away from his Son on the cross in order to fulfill the curse of the law that we, his people, have broken. This night before the cross was also filled with agony and suffering. You know, as we read earlier, that Jesus prayed in the garden because he knew that he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he would have to drink it down to the dregs. And the spiritual implications of that reality even caused him to sweat drops of blood as he prayed. Then he took the form of the lowliest servant in the household as he washed his disciples' feet, lovingly and tangibly instructing them, even till the end. And our Lord Jesus truly suffered greatly in his earthly life and ministry, in addition to the agony of being on the cross. I mean, imagine the King of Glory voluntarily limiting himself in his humanity, not relying on his divine omnipotence to ease his earthly life in any way. He became tired. He got hungry, thirsty, cold. He was rejected and mocked and betrayed. And also imagine the agony of his soul as he walked among sinful men and women. I mean, he looks at the world in which he lived, but he looks at it with perfect understanding and knowledge. So Jesus, more than anyone else, knew the extent of the fall. And as he looked at his creation, he knew the glory for which it was created in the Garden of Eden, and he knew the extent of the fall. And he knew the full extent of that reality, not only in his earthly life, but he knew it throughout the history of humanity. So his agony of the soul was one that you and I cannot comprehend, since our understanding and our knowledge of God's will is limited and fallen, but his isn't. So Jesus suffered in ways that we can't comprehend. And as I thought and prayed about this service tonight, and as I meditated on the sufferings of Christ, I thought about some of the sufferings of believers in this life and the resources in and the provision of the gospel in our lives. I mean, recently we've had churches bombed in Egypt. I mean, those brothers and sisters, they gave their lives simply for believing in Christ and publicly proclaiming that. Theirs is a very, very severe suffering. But also, even us, yes, we experience suffering. I think of our congregation. I think of some of the suffering people have experienced, the different trials people have faced in recent years, and whether it's been losing a loved one, perhaps it's a physical infirmity as our bodies age, possibly an emotional suffering of a broken relationship, or spiritual suffering as we've gone through trials with our loved ones and we've spent nights awake praying for them and agonizing over the poor decisions that they've made or the directions in which their lives are now taking. And we're so troubled, often we're so troubled that we cry out to God. I mean, throughout the day and the night on their behalf. And even having said that, there is future suffering that some of us will face, of which we are totally unaware. So my mind went to the book of James, because James tells us how to handle trials and suffering. And in chapter 1, from verse 2 all the way through 12, it's all about how to handle trials and suffering. I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 12, but we're only going to look at 5 through 8. So this is God's word. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Father, tonight we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. You would help us understand this passage, and that you would apply it to our hearts and our lives for your glory and for our good. Amen. You know, by way of introduction, the book of James is one part of the New Testament that corresponds to what is called wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature really, in a sense, is case law. Wisdom literature is where you take principles and you apply them to see how they work out in practical situations. Wisdom literature means that we're not so much trying to define the gospel, the essential principles of the Christian faith, but rather we're seeing how the gospel must work its way out in everyday life. Namely, what does practical godliness look like? And that's the reason why James, in some ways, is a unique book, because it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and it says, how then shall we live? Now, as we consider the background of this letter, let's look for a moment at the man who wrote this portion of Scripture as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit and he was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 gives us an introduction. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And this is not the James of the elder brother of John the Apostle, the one of the 12 who was the fisherman and in partnership with Peter. That James is one of the most prominent apostles in the gospel narratives. Along with Peter and John, he belonged to the inner circle of the 12. He saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there at the Transfiguration. He was put to death by Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, probably around 44 A.D. But James here, the brother of Jesus, he was also one of the four pillars of the early church. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And in the very first generation of Christians, Paul, Peter, John, and this James became the four acknowledged leaders of the early church. He's mentioned in Galatians 1:19 and 1 Corinthians 15:7 and Acts 15:13 and so forth, other places as well. And in the beginning, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because these trials can cause you to grow in spiritual maturity. As we focus on verses 5 through 8 this evening, we need to remember the context, though, because these verses make no reference to suffering or trials. So if we only look at verses 5 through 8, we might miss the context or forget it. And we might think these verses are really about faith and prayer and wisdom in general. But these verses are closely linked to trials and suffering. And James says when you suffer, it can produce steadfastness, which is a way of talking about spiritual growth and maturity. Trials and suffering can be an instrument in God's hand to produce those qualities of character that we lack. Now, in the first part of verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So this is not talking about wisdom in general, nor is it talking about prayer in general. It's not talking about faith or doubt in general. It's talking about when we get into suffering, and when we face various trials, the main thing we need is wisdom. And so the first thing we ought to check in our heart is, when we fall into trials and suffering, is, do I have wisdom? Am I asking God for wisdom? And am I trusting him for wisdom? And that's not the way we tend to think, though, is it? Listen to this great quote by C.S. Lewis as he was writing The Abolition of Man. He argues in modernity, he says, there is something which unites magic and applied science or technology while separating them from the wisdom of earlier ages. Lewis goes on to say, of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality. And the solution was wisdom and discipline and virtue. But for the modern mind, the cardinal problem is how to subdue reality to our wishes. And the solution is a technique. So Lewis is saying that all cultures before modern culture, not just Christian cultures, but in all cultures, before modern times, the great question in life was, how do I conform my soul to objective reality? How do I address the life that is? But today the question is, how do I conform objective reality to what I want? And the answer of modern culture is always a method, a technique, a how-to book, which is entirely different than the way it used to be. And James is showing us how to conform our souls to objective reality and not seek a method or a technique to conform reality to what we want, which is what the world presents as the solution. And you can go to any bookstore today. You can read any books on how to deal with problems in your life, even most, if not all, Christian ones. And you can go surf the internet. You can look at all kinds of articles that are written, self-help, things like that. And they will say about anything that comes along, this is how it works. This is what you have to do. And here are 5 steps or 7 steps or 10 steps in order to deal with it. Basically, here's how you can change the situation to match your feelings rather than how to change your heart to match reality, which is wisdom. So how should this happen biblically? And how should it happen according to the gospel? Well, if you read verse 4 here, the Greek, it literally says, let testing, which produces steadfastness, work to have its effect of making you mature. So James says, let us. So suffering doesn't automatically make you better. It can also make you bitter instead. It can cause you to doubt and fear, and it could put you into really a dark night of the soul. So when James says, let it, what he means is, just because bad things are happening to you does not necessarily mean that you're going to become a great person just because of it. You could be a shell of a person after it's all over. So how can we let suffering have its intended purpose in our lives? And the answer is, we have to look to wisdom. That's the only way to understand this passage. So let's deal with it in just 2 ways, 2 points tonight. First, let's look at why wisdom is the main thing we need when suffering hits. And secondly, how do we get wisdom in trials and suffering? So why we need it, how we get it, how do we seek it, how does it come? So point one, why do we need this wisdom? What does James mean when he says we need wisdom in trials? Because that's not what I want. I want to make it stop. I want to find a way to handle it or control it. I mean, tell me what to do. Give me a technique. Give me a method. I want this to go away. When what I really need is wisdom. Let's say a newlywed couple, excuse me. I do want to be sensitive before I go into this. I want to be sensitive tonight because I certainly don't want to be understood. When terrible events come into our lives, to a degree, what compounds the agony is not the event itself, but it's what we tell ourselves about the event. And what compounds the agony, or can help to relieve it, is the manner in which we interpret the event. In other words, the wisdom or the lack thereof with which we receive the event has a huge impact on our lives. The beliefs, the grid, the paradigm, the lens through which we see the event is critical. Let's say a newlywed couple booked a room at a hotel. You take them to see the room before they check in. This is their honeymoon night. They were just married this afternoon. And you say, how would you like to stay in this room? And they walk in, they look around, and they say, this is awful. This room looks like some low-grade motel. Give us another room. But what if just a few minutes later, after they left, you brought in another newlywed couple, and they were from Somalia, and you bring them to the same room. Nothing has changed. And you open the door and you say, how would you like to spend the night here? Tears fill up in their eyes. They would most likely say, wow, this is great. This is better than I ever imagined. See, one couple looked at the very same thing and they said, this is awful. This is disappointing. This is even troubling. And another couple walked in and said, this is great. This is better than I thought. This is wonderful. They interpreted it differently and they received it with different perspectives. They had different expectations of what they deserved. And here's where I especially want to be careful, pastoral, very sensitive. I do not want to minimize in any way the heartbreaking agony of some of the trials we face in this life. And I'm not saying that sickness and death and suffering and loneliness and loss is not bad really in itself, because it is. Nor am I saying the Bible expects us to leave our emotions at the door. You know, deny reality when we face suffering, or just minimize the pain, just kind of stuff it down. I'm not saying whether something is good or bad is in the eye of the beholder. James' point here is that the manner in which we define the pain and the trials to a great degree has much to do with the wisdom with which we receive it. Remember, it's not if pain and suffering will come in this life. That is a given. It's how and whether or not we can bear the suffering and the pain when it comes. And that's determined by the wisdom with which we receive it. The beliefs that we have about ourselves, the belief about the world, the beliefs we have about God, about what's right and wrong, that's what makes it bearable or unbearable. The wisdom with which we receive it can determine whether or not we will face it with peace and whether we can grow in it, or whether we're going to face it with utter despair and will be destroyed by it. Consider three principles of what the Bible calls the world's wisdom. When the Bible talks about the world's wisdom, what it really means is the world's false wisdom. It's foolish things that we believe about the nature of things. And since we live in a fallen world, all of us has these beliefs to some degree. I mean, even if we reject these beliefs intellectually, our soul still has a tendency to want to try to cling on to a lot of stuff. And to the degree we hold to the world's wisdom, when suffering comes into our lives, it will be unbearable and it will most certainly be unhelpful. So the manner in which we interpret the event is very important. Now, quickly, there are three things that are part of the world's wisdom that affects us all. The first is we live in a technological age. The second is we live in a sin-forgetful age. And the third, we live in a secular age. And now by technological age, I mean this. One of the reasons why modern people have far more difficulty dealing with suffering and the difficulties of life than even just 50 years ago is that science and technology has promised more than it can really deliver. 50 years ago, if something went wrong and a child was born with some sort of physical difficulty, nobody even thought of suing. And now most people immediately think of suing whenever something goes wrong. And I'm not saying that doctors shouldn't be held accountable for malpractice. If they are incompetent, they need to be prevented, you know, from hurting other people. That's the right thing to do. Doctors sometimes make costly mistakes. We know that. But part of the reason we tend to immediately think of suing before anything else is that because science and technology has promised more than it can really deliver. We live in an era that says we are in charge of the universe. But that's the world's wisdom. We tend to think that we really could make things good if we wanted to, because we have technology. We have enough technology. We can do this. So if there's something wrong, then somebody should have done something to prevent it. The government should have done something. The doctor should have done something. The school should have done something. The police officer should have done. Somebody should have thought of it beforehand, and they should have done something. And we need more regulations then to ensure that this never happens to anyone else. So let's scream and sue. And so if we can prevent it from happening to just one person, then all these regulations are worth it. That makes it even harder to live in society. And it takes away all our freedom. Yet ours is a protectionist culture that makes as many laws as we can to try to prevent anything from happening, any suffering from taking place. And this ideology is largely because technology gives us a sort of worldly wisdom. And technology isn't bad at all. It's given us some great things. It's really helped ease suffering in a lot of ways. The problem is our interpretation of technology and what we think it can deliver. Our problem is that we think we're in charge now, but we're not. And while things are much better today in terms of medicine and the world and all the technology in the world, all of that has never decreased the death rate. It's still 1 out of 1. That's never going to decrease. I promise you, until Jesus returns, it's going to happen. 1 out of 1. The technological age in which we live gives us a false sense of control that's made suffering far more difficult to bear. But secondly, one of our problems is we live in a sinful, forgetful age as well. Our ancestors understood sin and human nature much differently than we do in our society today. They lived in more of a morally driven society. I'm not saying that other cultures were less sinful. Oh, no, that's not in the least. Rather, our ancestors tended to believe that as fallen human beings, we have a lot of moral problems. And therefore, we really don't deserve a great life. In contrast, modern people don't feel that way at all. Today, instead of first realizing that we're sinful by nature and that we're prone to immorality, we've now become a therapeutic society. And therefore, we try to fix moral problems with a medical approach instead of dealing with our sin, or at least calling sin what it is. Look at people who are terribly bitter, people who can't forgive. You know, the real issue is they have a root of bitterness. And that's unforgiveness, which is sin. That's a moral issue. It's not a medical issue. But what do they say? They don't say, I'm really bitter and I need to repent of my bitterness. They say, I'm hurting. Well, no doubt they are hurting. I mean, hurting's part of the equation. The hurting is more of a medical term. So when the root of the problem, in this case, really isn't medical at all. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be hurt, or that people who are hurting haven't been mistreated. They may have. I'm not minimizing the evil that's done to them. But that's still not a medical problem. It's a moral problem. And without minimizing the sins of others against them or on their side of the issue, they fail to deal with the unforgiveness and the bitterness in their heart. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul said in chapter 4, he said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Paul goes on to say at the end of this chapter, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so he's warning us that when you sit there and you refuse to deal with your bitterness and your anger, you give the devil a foothold in your life, which is going to affect all your relationships. Now, I want you to know, I am most supportive of Christian counseling and therapy. I have benefited tremendously in my own life from it. Availed myself of it many times. Good Christian counseling can be invaluable when it helps you understand your heart and it leads you to repentance and forgiveness, and when it helps you embrace the fullness of the gospel, and when counseling helps you work through your issues and deal with your bitterness by helping you have a greater understanding of how your life circumstances have shaped the manner in which you live your life. That is a great thing. And it's a wonderful instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. I would wholeheartedly encourage Christian counseling. But what I am saying is, we as a society tend to look at a lot of things and we say, we're a victim. And therefore, by and large, we think that we're in pretty good shape. And it's all the other people out there who are so messed up. We often give lip service and really just intellectual assent to the fact that we're sinners. We have to acknowledge that if we're a Christian. And we may have a few small issues, but we don't dare admit to ourselves or anyone else that we're really messed up. Really. We won't let ourselves fully acknowledge that, you know what, I really struggle with a rebellious heart. And that needs to be addressed through ongoing repentance and faith. We forget about the scriptures that say the heart is more deceitful than all else. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? And because we think we're okay, we tend to believe that the universe owes us a good life, that we deserve a good life. But nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence to support that. Our ancestors didn't believe that they necessarily deserved a better life than they had here. And as a human race, consider the way that we treat one another. Consider the way we act toward God. I mean, do we really deserve a much better life than we have? Most people today assume that we do. The world's wisdom is that we live in a sin-forgetful world. That's why the one couple on their honeymoon, they saw the room and they said, "This is a great room. We love this. This is wonderful." They knew what they really deserved, and it was far less than that. So they were very happy with it. But thirdly, we live in a secular world. And the secular world says you have to have all your happiness. You have to get all of it here and now. You have one shot at it. One thing I find pretty interesting that Christians will often say is, "You know, of course I believe in eternal life and heaven and that. I mean, I know that this life is not all that there is. But we live in a society in which everything that comes at us, all the literature, all the media, all the TV programs, all the movies, all the advertising, whatever, everything that comes at us says this life is all there is." And while we know that isn't true, we're really affected by our culture to a greater degree than we often realize. Because often when we face trials, our hearts are exposed. If anything hurts the wealth or the health that we have here, if anything hurts the happiness that we have here, if anything hurts the love and the family relationships that we have here, we are devastated. Because we're so influenced by the here and now, this worldview. And as we move on, let's ask ourselves this. How does the wisdom of the world really make me more competent to deal with life? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Obviously not. But what does make us more competent to deal with trials and suffering is biblical wisdom. So let's look at three principles of biblical wisdom. And if we take them into our hearts as we face suffering and trials, we're going to process and interpret things that way. And by God's grace and power of the Holy Spirit, it can cause us to actually grow in maturity and it not destroy us. The first principle of this wisdom is that you have to realize that our wisdom is limited, greatly limited. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are prone to foolishness. One of the precepts of the book of Proverbs is that we will know a foolish person when we see them because they're the ones that think they're so wise. And we all tend to have blinders on when it comes to recognizing this in our own lives. We can pretty easily see it in other people, but it's very hard to see it in our own lives. Conversely, another precept in Scripture says that the way you know a wise person is if they think they're foolish. So if you think I've got it, I think I know what I'm doing, I'm on my way in life, I've got this figured out, then you're being foolish. And one of the main things that crushes us when we get into the presence of suffering is if we are sure that we know how things ought to go. If we have that tendency, then when suffering comes, we're likely going to get crushed by it. But instead, if we come and say, "I don't know very much. In fact, I'm seeing more and more how very little I do know. And I'm growing in my understanding. I thought this should have happened, but this thing over here happened instead. Lord, I don't know what's best. Only you know." If we go in humility, the trial is much more bearable. So one of the marks of wisdom is to know that we're not wise, to know that our understanding about life is actually very, very limited. And if we come into suffering with humility and knowing that we have very limited understanding, then we'll be more able to bear up under it. You know, originally scientists had this theory of light and wave action. And they realized at some point that light sometimes operates in waves and sometimes it operates in particles. And we know, according to the current theory of light waves, that a wave cannot have matter. But here's light, and sometimes it seems to act like a particle, and sometimes it doesn't. And so what did the scientists do when they came to realize that light could sometimes act as a wave and sometimes it could act as a particle, but their current theories said that that could not happen? Well, they certainly didn't say, forget science. Throw it all away. Throw all our studies away. Life is meaningless. The entire universe is irrational. They would never do that. No, they said, we've discovered a difficulty which is greater than our theory of light can support. And I wish they'd really say that about some more of their theories. Things like the origin of life and how the universe operates, because their theories violate Scripture, which means that they cannot possibly be true. In fact, plenty of their theories have significant rational inconsistencies in them. But as it pertains to our circumstances of life and suffering, we also would do well to say, I don't have a better theory, but I'm going to proceed in hope that I will learn and grow in this situation. Because my theories about life and how things ought to go most certainly could be wrong. So the first principle of wisdom is that we need to receive suffering and trials is to know that our wisdom is limited. Second thing in Scripture tells us is that we need to know if we're going to deal with suffering is we've come from a better place. And this world is only temporary. Although suffering is part of God's plan, it's not our true lot in life. We've come from a better place. God created a perfect world. He did not make us for brokenness in this world. We were actually built for heaven. And if we trust in Christ someday, we're going to go back to a place where there's no more brokenness and where everything is perfect. In fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, everything will not merely be restored to the original creation as it was before it was lost. No, it will be recreated in the fullness of everything that it should be. And it will be permanently like that forever. And if we don't keep that in the forefront of our minds, here's what could happen. A lot of people, when suffering comes into their lives, they say, well, there you go. This proves that God cannot exist. This proves that life is meaningless. Ever heard anybody say that? Well, think about this. I always like to respond to a statement like that by saying, the very fact that you're outraged about suffering proves that you're not built for this. In fact, you could argue that your outrage at suffering proves that God exists. I mean, if you decide that you don't believe in God because of suffering, you've just created a much greater problem than Christians have, because now you can't even define suffering. If that's your view, then you can't even logically and legitimately be disgusted about suffering. And you'll only be disgusted about it if you know deeply in your heart this isn't right. It could only be disgusting if there's a place where this does not exist. So one, we have to know that our wisdom is limited. Two, we have to know we've come from a better place. Thirdly, and finally, we have to have a rich understanding of Jesus' death on the cross. Death solves the problem. Jesus' death solves the problem of suffering in general. It just doesn't solve the problem of our suffering in particular. And in order to come to terms with that, it takes faith. Regardless of what anyone says, we will never be able to fully understand or explain our suffering. That's just the reality. Of course, we know suffering entered the world is a result of sin, but that's a general understanding. And, you know, we might even be able to see how a particular good thing came out of our own personal suffering, which is helps us with our particular understanding, but it doesn't really explain it. I mean, how do we explain the biblical truth that God is utterly sovereign, at the same time we're completely responsible for our choices? Our choices matter, and we're living in a fallen world where God allows pain and suffering to come into our lives. Cannot explain it. Suffering is a reality in the world, but Jesus paid for the sins of his people. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are his beloved sons and daughters. God loves us infinitely more than we can imagine. He loves us more than we can possibly love our own children. God in no way is the author of sin. He only does what's good and right and best. And yet, he brings suffering into our lives and he uses suffering for his glory and for our ultimate good. He does it according to his infinite love and his wisdom, and no one can truly understand or explain that. So at the end of the day, this is an issue of faith, isn't it? And here James is telling us in verse 6, if anyone lacks wisdom, the main thing we need in order to deal with the trials and suffering is Let him ask in faith with no doubting. It's a present tense imperative with ongoing action. Literally, it says, ask and keep on asking, believing and not doubting. And all of us are prone to doubt sometimes. I mean, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Because if we did not struggle with doubt, we would live a whole lot differently. But there's some good news. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. And he told them, he said, let's go to the other side. So they set sail and Jesus went to sleep in the back of the boat. And a violent storm came up while they were sailing. And they basically went to Jesus and said, Master, don't you know or care that we're going to drown? See, they're like us. Those disciples knew very little about their circumstances in which they found themselves. I mean, they knew they were in a storm. There's nothing profound about that. But they lack perspective. And if we consider the storms that come into our lives when we're in the midst of the storm, we have the least overall perspective at that time. Our perspective is always limited, but it's especially limited when we're in the midst of suffering. And that's true no matter how deeply you reflect on your situation. But God has the big picture, and he's certainly going to let storms come, although it doesn't seem fair. And not only will he let the storms come, sometimes he will let them rage a lot longer than you think you can bear. But when Jesus responds to his disciples, he teaches them and us how to trust him in the storms. And we need to apply this here to James' admonition where he says, keep asking for wisdom and faith and not doubting. Jesus simply asked his disciples, he said, where is your faith? Right away, the question tells us that contrary to popular belief, faith is not automatic. It's not a feeling. It's not an impulse. It doesn't just happen. It's not something that, like a thermostat, that just kind of kicks on the air condition when it gets to a certain point. And we also notice he doesn't say, where's your peace? Just feel it. He doesn't say, stuff your fears down and ignore your pain. That's probably what we think, you know, most Christians may think that the response should be, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you should live an emotionless existence where you deny reality and just try to minimize suffering. And to our surprise, he's not even implying that the disciples don't have any faith. What he's saying is, really, you have faith. Why aren't you using it? Get it out and use it. Just like us, his disciples were being controlled by the storm, by their situation. And in teaching them, Jesus says, don't you know enough about me? And in the context of Jesus' question, think about what they already know. In Luke 7, he'd already raised a widow's son from the dead. And throughout Jesus' ministry to that point, they'd seen him do a lot of things. They'd seen him raise dead people. They'd seen him heal many people. They'd heard him teach, and they'd witnessed the impact of his teaching, and not one thing he ever said failed to come true. He said, let's go to the other side. The implication of Jesus' question is, you know all these things about me, but you're not applying what you know. Exercise your faith. Apply what you know to be true. Get your faith out and use it. Don't let your situation control you. So Jesus tells them that they should have known enough about him, they should have known enough about his love for them, that they should have been able to exercise faith in handling that storm. But you know, we have something that they didn't have. And that should really help us apply our faith when we ask for wisdom, when we face any storm. Because there was a storm greater than you and I will ever go through. And that was when the Lord Jesus was stretched out on the cross. And when that happened, God brought a storm in a way that he has never brought one before, as he poured out his holy wrath on his own son, the wrath that our sins earned and deserved. On that cross, God unleashed the full fury of his holy wrath toward our sins, and he placed them upon Jesus in order to satisfy his justice. The Bible tells us that God forsook his own son. And that's really the equivalent of the Father saying, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. I mean, that's the reality of Jesus becoming a curse for us, because that's what we deserve. And he had to take our place like that. And in the theme of Psalm 29, if you read that psalm, it talks about God's voice is like a storm, and it strips the trees bare. It just rips them to shreds. Well, That's what happened to Jesus in essence, as God brought that storm upon him. And a Christian is somebody who, when the storms of life rage, applies what they already know about Jesus, saying, if Jesus was faithful to me, if he stayed true to me during the ultimate storm of God's wrath, then I can surely stay true to him and trust him during the storm. Surely I can ask for wisdom and not doubt. And I can also look to him in faith, and I can actually find peace in the midst of the storm. I can just curl up next to him in the back of the boat and go to sleep. And if we really grasp that truth, we'll be able to face anything. You know what's especially amazing here as we close is the way they went to Jesus. They go to him so poorly. And he accepted them anyway. And he ministered to them anyway. You know, they basically said, wake up, Jesus. Don't you care that we're about to drown? You know, that's not exactly the way you approach the Lord, is it? They go to him so badly, so weakly, but they go. They go to him, and he responds. So the quality of our faith doesn't matter. Now, to be clear, your faith has to be true. I mean, it has to be authentic. It's not just head knowledge. It has to be authentic. But look at how weak they were. And thankfully, the quality of our faith doesn't matter, since we're not saved by the quality of our faith. We're saved because Jesus died for us. So let's just go to him. Just go. And repent for not exercising the faith that you have, what he has given us. And then rest in him. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. It's not the purity of our hearts. It's not the perfection of our lives or our faith, even. Just go to him. He'll respond. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for really your encouragement to us in the midst of suffering. And Lord, not in any way to minimize suffering in this life or what horrible things people have to endure. But Father, even that, you promise you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to trust you and see your goodness and your love first and foremost in all things. And then change us for your glory through your gospel and by your word and spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.